Now we take it up at John chapter 13, verse 31. I'm not at all sure that we will be able to get through the whole of our Lord's final instruction to his disciples, but at least we'll start around there and see how far we can go. This meditation has a lot of difficulties about it. Scholars discuss with one another whether the chapters are in their right order. A lot of people think that chapter 14:31, arise, let us go hence, should be right at the end of it. And there are other questions of this kind, which I do not propose to take up at all. I think in the first instance that we need to proceed by the method of omniscience to be able to resolve them. We just have no evidence. I think in the second instance that we are demanding of John consistency, which is due to our canons of taste and not to his, and which anyhow we hardly measure up to as a general rule. And in the third instance, I don't think they matter very much at all. What matters to us is that there are certain things which are said here, and we are to take those and to apply them to the situation in which we find ourselves. And it is the teaching, and not the order in which the teaching was given, or questions of that kind, which are significant for us. All right, then, we start, as I say, John 13:31. Up till the end of chapter 14, we have a series of instructions given by our Lord, and also a series of questions by the disciples. In the course of this address, our Lord speaks of the disciples as friends, and nothing, I think, illustrates this better than the way in which they feel quite free to interrupt and to ask questions as our Lord's instruction unfolds. So we have a few verses, and then, say, in verse 36, Simon Peter interrupts with a question, and then a little more, and verse 5 of chapter 14, Thomas puts in his question, and so on. We will see those questions as we go. But the first little section, verses 31 to 35, are taken up with what our Lord calls the new commandment. And therefore he has gone out, this is Judas has gone out, Jesus said, now the Son of Man has been glorified, and God has been glorified in him, and God will glorify him in himself, and straightway he will glorify him. I hope you get a little bit tangled up in that, because I do. It's a little awkward with all the glorifies, which is perhaps in John's manner. He's very interested in the subject of glory, much more so than most people. And he has a very profound concept which comes out again and again in his treatment of glory. Normally, we think of glory in terms of splendor, usually outward splendor. The king on his throne was thought of in antiquity as a glorious person. And when we think of glory, we are apt to think of God as glorious in his manifest splendor or something of this kind. We think of his angels as his ministers and so on. This represents glory. Now, John, I think, would not be prepared to deny this, but he has another thought, namely that glory in the fullest sense is not seen in anything like this, but in the cross. In the cross, we see real glory. There is one, both God and man, one who out of his great love for mankind deliberately lays down his life for man's salvation. And in that, you see glory like you see it nowhere else. And so here he reports Jesus as saying, now the Son of Man is glorified. No further explanation is given. We are approaching the hour of the cross, is the thought, and here is the real glory. It's that to which this whole gospel leads up. The thought of glory we find in the prologue in the first chapter. And now and then right the way through, there is the thought of glory repeated. But it is a glory which finds its focus in the cross. And so with the cross in immediate prospect, Jesus says the Son of Man is glorified. And God is glorified in him. Both of these actually are put in a past tense. I don't think that need worry us very much. It indicates certainty. This thing is clear in the mind of God, though it hasn't actually happened as a physical happening. It is clear in the mind of God, therefore it is certain, and this past tense underlies the certainty of it. Nothing can interfere with that at all. So that it is a tremendous thought that God is glorified in the death of our Savior. A lot of people through the ages have found that a very difficult thought. And just look at it. When Jesus of Nazareth hung on the cross of Calvary, you have there a culmination of a series of despicable acts among men. You have Judas' betrayal of his master. You have all the disciples forsaking him and fleeing. You have Caiaphas and the other religious representatives of the nation who should have been foremost in setting forward the purposes of God, should have been seeking the Son of God and following him, handing him over to the Romans. Indeed, going further, when the Romans were on the whole inclined to let him go, it was the Jews who pressed that he should not be let go. And you have Pilate, the governor, the man in whose hands was the administration of justice, and Romans loved justice. Pilate, ready to hand over this man to be crucified, though he knew that he was quite innocent. You have all of these evil acts combining to put Jesus on the cross, and Jesus says, God is glorified in him. The use of this striking term is a way of reminding us then that we ought not to be led astray by surface appearances. It is true that very often the wrath of man appears to prevail. Again and again in the history of mankind, we can see how wicked men have been able to consummate their purposes. But in that very consummation of their purposes, again and again, we see something quite different. The triumph of God. And so here, you cannot defend actions like those of Judas and the disciples, of Caiaphas and his associates, of Pilate and so on. These acts are all wicked acts, some of them cowardly acts. There's nothing noble or outstanding in them. But God took those acts and made them the means whereby he worked out his great purpose for the salvation of mankind. God is not defeated by the worst that men can do. Men can never overthrow the purposes of God, and we see this supremely illustrated at this point. Though it seemed that wicked men were on the verge of a great triumph, what was about to happen was the glorification of God. God is glorified in him. And he goes on, if God is glorified in him, God shall also glorify him in himself. This, I think, means that God will glorify Christ in vindicating him. I think it's a reference to the resurrection. The cross is not going to be the end of it. There will be the cross, and we see the supreme glory in that, but the cross isn't the end of the story. There is resurrection, there is ascension, there is intercession at the right hand of God. And the third thing there is, shall straightway. There is to be no delay. Now, Jesus is not talking about something that will happen at a remote time, at the end of this world, or something of that sort. He is talking about something that will happen immediately. So our opening couple of verses, then, bring before us the thought that the purpose of God is about to be manifested strikingly, that God is to be glorified in the events associated with the Passion. Then Jesus goes on to say in verse 33, little children, incidentally an affectionate diminutive which is not used very commonly, little children, yet a little while I am with you. You will seek me, and just as I said to the Jews, where I'm going, you can't come. So I say to you now. It may be of interest to you, it is to me, that this is one of very, very few occasions in this gospel of exact repetition. I've been studying John closely since the last time I was at Pensacola, a little time before that too, but certainly in these last 9 years, this gospel has been my constant source of study. And among other things, I have noticed that John has a habit of introducing slight variations when he repeats a subject. Almost invariably. Get a simple thing, for instance, like in the first chapter, Nathanael being under the fig tree. If you read in the Greek where Nathanael was under the fig tree, and then he came to Jesus because I saw you under the fig tree, the two expressions under the fig tree are different. And what we see right there at the beginning, we see right the way through the gospel, again and again. Whenever a statement is repeated, there tends to be a slight variation. Even when a quotation is made, when Jesus says, as I said to you, second time round, there are tiny variations. All of which leads up to this point, that this statement, where I go, you cannot come, is found exactly three times over. You get it in chapter 8:21, and again in 8:22, and here. And it is the only statement that I have been able to find in this gospel which is repeated exactly three times. There are one or two repeated exactly twice. Whether this has tremendous significance or not, I'm afraid I shall have to leave to you. Before I got going on my study on John, I thought I knew a little about the gospel. But the further I go, the more perplexed I become. There are all sorts of curious little things like this about John. John is a careful writer. I cannot think that he does this sort of thing accidentally. Now, sometimes I cannot see any real significance in what he's doing, but I have learned enough from my study of him not to dare to say this thing is not significant. It may very well be. But at least this I can say on this statement, that since John has repeated it exactly three times, clearly he attaches some significance to it. Where I'm going then, you can't come. The going refers to his death, his leaving this world, going to the Father, and this going, together with the coming, which he sometimes refers to, is a constant, though not prominent, theme in the whole of this opening part of this farewell discourse. From here to the end of chapter 14, the longest you go without a reference to going or coming is five verses, and you often don't have to go as far as that. In other words, right through this section of the discourse, there is a strong undertone that Jesus' death and resurrection are about to take place. This isn't out of Jesus' attention right through this section at all. And together with that, notice verse 34, a new commandment I'm giving to you, that you love one another, just as I loved you, that you should love one another. And so this thought of love runs through this part of the gospel too. John talks a little about love in the earlier part of the Gospel. There, of course, we get the best-known text in the whole of Scripture, John 3:16, God so loved the world. But most of his concentration on love comes in this section of his writing, so that we have the note of death and resurrection and the note of love intertwined. And I think what he is saying to us by doing that is what he puts explicitly in his first epistle, herein is love. Not that we love God, but that he loved us and sent his Son to be the propitiation for our sins. It's in the propitiatory death of our Savior that we see what love is in the Christian sense. And so John, as he records the words of our Lord, records him as bringing out the thought of his death and resurrection and bringing out the thought also of love. There is a little problem with these words about a new commandment, because in fact the commandment to love is a very old one. You'll find it back in Leviticus 19:18, so that it cannot be said that the command to love is any revolutionary new thing. But what our Lord means, I think, is made clear by the following verses, the following words: as I have loved you, that you love one another. What is new is not the command to love, but the command to love as Christ loved, and the command to love on the basis of Christ's love. In other words, the cross introduces a new situation. Because we have been died for, love for us is something new. One thing for people on the other side of the cross to be called on to love. It's another thing for us on this side of the cross to be called on to love. We are people for whom a very great price has been paid. We are people that God loved so much that he sent his Son to be the propitiation for our sins. We are people accordingly, in whose lives there should be reflected an answering love. We are people to whom the command to love comes with renewed force. It comes with such renewed force that it can be said to be, and is said to be, a new commandment. The command to love is new for us because Christ loved us. And Jesus goes on from that to say, by this shall everybody know that you are my disciples, if you have love among yourselves. This is one of the sayings of our Lord which almost frightens me. In fact, I don't know why I say almost, it does. The way we as Christians are to be known as the disciples of Christ is the love that we show for one another. Now, fortunately, I don't come from this part of the world, and so I don't know what happens here, and I can't be accused of talking particularly about local circumstances. But is it really a fact that here in Pensacola, people talking about Christians say, oh yes, you can tell he's a Christian because he loves the other Christians? Is that what they say where you come from? With sorrow, I have to confess that it isn't what they say where I come from. There, they are much more likely to say the church is made up of a group of quarrelsome people. They're always trying to insist on some rigid point of doctrine or some piece of ritual or some piece of ceremonial, and they don't really love anybody much. Here it is. This is the way we are to be known as Christ's disciples, in the love that we bear to one another. It's not impossible. Tertullian records that in his day the heathen said, "Behold how these Christians love one another." But as early as the day of Chrysostom, we find that great preacher lamenting that so often the church was known for bickering and backbiting, for petty squabbles and discords, for anything but an open attitude of Christian love. Well, this is a rebuke to all our petty-mindedness, to our insistence that we get our own way. It is a reminder that there is no substitute for love, that as we know the love of Christ, so it is imperative that we manifest love in our dealings with others. This isn't an optional extra for kind of honest, great Christians. This is something that applies to all of us and which none of us dare try to escape. And at this point, I wish I had one of these great big placards with an accusing finger which seems to point every way and in letters about 2 feet high. This means you. Because I have found very often in the past that when a preacher talks about love, there's a kind of attitude running through the congregation. Well, I am so glad he's talked about that. I do hope old so-and-so takes notice of it because he could do with it. Well, maybe he could, but that's his responsibility, and your life is yours, and it's in your life that there ought to be this Christian love. It's in the way that you show love for the brethren. The people who know you will know that you are a disciple of Christ. So that there is a new commandment. It rests on what Christ has done in the cross. It rests on God's great action. It's a glorious action, and it has consequences for each of us. Well, now we move to a little prophecy of the denial. Simon Peter says to him, "Lord, where are you going?" Jesus answered, "Where I'm going, you can't follow me now, but you'll follow later on." Peter says to him, "Lord, why can't I follow now? I'll lay down my life for you." Jesus answered, "Your life for me you will lay down? Truly, truly, I tell you that a cock will not crow until you deny me 3 times. The prophecy of the denial of Simon Peter is recorded, of course, in all the Gospels. It's evidently something that made a profound impression on the Christian church. And here it arises out of a little bit of perplexity of Peter. Notice that Peter doesn't take up either of the 2 points which really seem to be most significant to us, the glorifying of God and of Christ, and the responsibility of Christians to love, but his attention fastens on that bit that Jesus is going away. Where are you going? And that's the thing that interests him. And it interests him even more that he's told that he cannot follow there, but he will later on. Elicits his boastful affirmation that he's ready to lay down his life, although we ought not to be too hard on Peter there. There were circumstances in which he was ready to lay down his life. Remember? In the garden when the enemy came. Peter drew his sword and lay about him. In a fight like that, he could have been killed and he must have known it. There were circumstances in which he was ready to lay down his life. But he picked the circumstances. There were other circumstances in which he would not. There was a courage which Simon Peter displayed, and I say, let us not be too critical of him. Maybe we wouldn't even display the courage that he displayed, but the courage that was required later on was miscarriage of a different order, and at that time, Peter didn't have it. Later on, he did. And so Jesus prophesies that he will deny him three times. The little thing we ought to notice, though, before we leave verse 37, I will lay down my life for your sake, is an unusual piece of Greek. It literally, it means my life I will put for your sake. And this most unusual piece of Greek we find also in chapter 10 of the Good Shepherd laying down his life. When Jesus says the Good Shepherd layeth down his life for the sheep, he uses exactly the same expression as we have here. And I think that this is another example of something we see again and again in this gospel, of John's ironical way of putting things. There's irony here in two ways. One, Peter wasn't really ready to lay down his life as he thought he was. And two, what Peter claimed he would be able to do, Christ did do. It wasn't Peter who was about to lay down his life for Christ's sake. It was Christ who was about to lay down his life for Peter's sake. And I think John's way of expressing it brings that out. Let us notice at this point also that Simon Peter, at the time this gospel was written, was one of the very greatest men in the Christian church. At least I'm presuming that I'm right in my dating of the gospel. Maybe I'm not. But in any case, by the time it was written, Peter was revered everywhere as the greatest in the Christian church, whether he was actually alive at that time or not. That, I think, is beyond contradiction. And yet, this gospel records quite faithfully Peter's failure. Now, this, I think, is important. It's not only Peter. All the others are recorded as having forsaken Jesus and fleeing also. When this gospel was written, one thing which John wants to make quite clear is that the Church of Jesus Christ was established on the preaching of discredited men. There wasn't a one of them in that original apostolic band of whom it could be said, at the critical moment, he, at any rate, remained faithful. They were all discredited. And this was known and accepted and taught throughout the Christian church. It wasn't something that was covered up and kept out of sight, so that everybody coming into the church would think that Peter and John and the others were really very great and wonderful people. The fact that they had forsaken their Lord was not covered up at all. It was known. And I think the reason is that for the early Christians, it was tremendously important that it be seen by all men that the Christian church is not a group of people who have been brought into existence on the basis of some fine human achievement. The Christian church has been brought into existence on the basis of what God has done. God in Christ has wrought that reconciling action which puts away the sin of men, and God has called men. The initiative is not with men, but with God. Later in this discourse, Jesus says, you haven't chosen me, I have chosen you. And this is true in the experience of all those who are God's people. We have been called by God. We didn't decide in our own wisdom that we would be God's people. It's a work of grace in our hearts that enables us to come to him at all. And so this prophecy of the denial, this clear bringing out of the failure of the first disciples, is a way John has, and the other evangelists too for that matter, of bringing out the truth that the Christian church is not a human achievement at all. God is in it, and we may take comfort therefrom. The next section, verses 1 to 7 of chapter 14, taken up in one way and another with Christ as the way. Don't let your heart be troubled, Jesus says. And then a little bit which I do not know how to translate, but I think it means, believe in God, believe in me too. My difficulty arises from the fact that in Greek, the word believe is identical in form with you believe. And also with the fact that in the most ancient manuscripts there were no punctuation. And so you have to supply your punctuation as you wish. And you can get all kinds of curious combinations here as a result. The King James Version may be correct in translating, ye believe in God, believe also in me. They take the first one as a statement, an indicative, the second one as an imperative. And simply on the basis of the Greek, if you wanted to, you could put it the other way around. Believe in God. You believe also in me. So you could have the first one indicative, the second imperative. You reverse them. You could have both indicatives. You believe in God. You believe in me too. You could have them both indicatives. Believe in God. Believe in me also. And then you could take refuge in punctuation. And you could say, well, perhaps there's a question. You believe in God? Believe in me too. The combinations are almost endless and you go on for a long time. And as I say, I myself do not really know what is meant here. But this I do know, that John has a habit of doing this sort of thing. Again, this is one of the baffling, frustrating, infuriating things about studying this gospel closely, that again and again, one finds it difficult to be quite certain as to exactly what John is saying, because he uses a theme which can be taken in more ways than one. The one which is perhaps best known comes back in chapter 3, where he says, you must be born again, from above. No particular reason why you should favor one translation over the other, simply as a piece of Greek. And of course, there's no reason as a piece of theology why you should favor one over the other either. It is true that we must have a second birth. It is also true that that second birth is a birth from above. I think that he does this so often, I think that he uses it as a kind of shorthand. Saves him writing the thing out twice, to put a thing down which can be taken in a couple of ways, and sometimes it can be taken in three ways. And it is Mike's studied conviction that he does this as a method, that he uses deliberately expressions which can be taken in more ways than one, expecting his readers to think about it, to see more ways of taking it than one, and to take to their own hearts these various truths. So I think it is true that you must be born again. I think it's true that you must be born from above. And I think that John wants us to get hold of both of those. And so, as I say, again and again, this happens. And so here, I think basically he's saying, you believe in God? I think he's saying, believe in God. Believe in me also. I think they're two imperatives. But it could be that he's appealing to something of the other meanings which are possible as well. And then in my Father's house, he says, according to King James Version, are many mansions. This is one of the things which I think so beautifully illustrate the power of Scripture to come home to the simplest and humblest believer, and at the same time to present problems for the most profound. I have been in parish work and I've known what it is to go along, say, at a time of bereavement to the home of somebody who is poor and illiterate, unable to sustain any lengthy philosophical argument. And I can take out my New Testament and I can read to that humble person, in my Father's house are many mansions. If it were not so, I would have told you. And I know that that person will understand. I don't have to stop and explain what that means. It comes home to him. He gets it. What does it mean? What is my Father's house here? What is a mansion? Why are there many of them? And the more I think about that, the more difficult it is to give a conclusive answer. And here I think we have something which is true of all Scripture. There is a meaning which lies on the surface and which any humble child of God can get and take to himself and enjoy to his soul's health. But there is also that about Scripture which means that the most learned scholar, the most saintly saint, will never feel that he has really plumbed it to its depths. There's always more that we can find from it. And so we are encouraged in our study of Scripture because we know that no matter what we've learned in the past, there is always something fresh here. This is a word from God, and it's full of meaning to us. As I say, I have a certain perplexity about this. The Father's house probably has to do with heaven or something of that sort. The mansions are the problem. The Greek word which is used here occurs in this place and in verse 23 of this chapter, and in those two places only in the whole New Testament. It is sometimes understood in the sense of an abiding place, a lodging place, a temporary place of rest, and this can be documented. This is the way the word is sometimes used in Greek in general. But, for instance, verse 23, it's hard to see that. My Father will love him. We will come unto him and make our abode with him. It's a permanent dwelling which is spoken of there. And I think it's a permanent dwelling which is spoken of here. Incidentally, mansions has no particular connection with the Greek. And if you're interested, the only reason we have it appears to be that that's the way Jerome translated in the Vulgate. When he came to this point, he translated mansiones. And when our English translators were translating, they simply lifted Jerome's word out of the Latin, put it into an English form, and there it is. So that we ought not to be hypnotized by the use of the term mansion here. It isn't quite what the Greek means. Not if you understand mansion in our sense of the term. But a place of abode is probably what is meant. In my Father's house, plenty of places where people can dwell. If that weren't so, I would have told you, and I'm going to prepare a place for you. So what Jesus is saying is, there's no reason to be troubled. I am going to prepare a place for you, and in the place where I'm going, everything will be well. Well, I can see my time has been exhausted, and so I'm going, before I exhaust you, to add one more thought and then call it a day. Let not your heart be troubled. I think we skate over that too easily. Now we think, well, yes, this is the sort of thing that Jesus would say, but look at it. The man who said that in a few hours would be hanging on a cross, and he had just told the disciples, where I'm going, you can't come. Now, these weren't conventional followers of Jesus like I fear some of us are. These were people who, because they believed in Jesus, because they held him to be really God's Messiah, had left their homes, their jobs, their friends, all that they had, and they'd gone up and down Galilee and Judea as his followers. They had left everything to attach themselves to him, and then all of a sudden, out of the blue, he says, I'm going away, and where I'm going, you can't come. What did that mean? They'd left everything for him. Why was he going to leave them now? Where was the sense in it? What was going to become of them? For some of them, this was a very real problem. Peter and others, I guess, could have gone back to fishing. But you take someone like Matthew. He'd walked out on a tax-gathering job. You can't go back again to a job like that. He was through. He couldn't go back, and he knew it. And now Jesus was going. And so here you have a group of men puzzled, utterly unable to see where they'd gone wrong. They'd left everything so that they could be with Jesus. Now they couldn't be with him. He was going off somewhere else and they couldn't go with him. And Jesus knew that it was even worse than they thought, because in a few hours he would be dead. And in that situation, he says, don't let your heart be troubled. Believe. And we may take that to ourselves. Life is a perplexing business. We don't understand a lot of things about it. We don't understand why Camille came so close to us and why it hit the people of Gulf Town. We don't understand all kinds of things that happen to us day by day. But if we spend our time in worrying about the things we don't understand and in trying to straighten them out, we are in one mess. And to us, as to the disciples of old, these words come. Don't let your heart be troubled. Jesus knows that there are perplexities and difficulties. But he has made and will continue to make abundant provision for our every need. This isn't a conventional word to people who aren't troubled. It's a word to people who are in real difficulty. And no matter how tough the going is for us, we can take it to ourselves accordingly. We bow our heads in prayer. We thank thee, O God, for this passage that we have been able to look at this morning. We thank thee that it speaks to our need and to our condition. We pray thee that thou help us to take to ourselves that new commandment, and that we may day by day show what it means to be thine by our love one to another. Though we pass into difficult days, help us that our hearts be not troubled. We know that thou art over all, and that thou wilt provide whatever our need may be. So we commend our souls to thee and look to thee to direct us in paths of profitable service through Christ our Lord. Amen.